All right. Good morning again. So we have our Christmas pageant tonight. Everybody's very excited for this. I don't know who's playing Herod, Becca. I don't know. We don't have a Herod. Okay. These scenes that we just read won't be depicted in our Christmas pageant tonight. You laugh. It would be hard, right, to have our children depict this part of the Christmas story. And yet, in some ways, I'm not suggesting that we do this next year, but these are significant scenes in Jesus' birth narrative. And I believe they're extremely important to actually tell us just why Jesus' birth is so important and profound. Because I believe that these scenes that we read this morning, these three heartbreaking, gut-wrenching scenes, actually show us more than maybe any other piece that we've read so far, that God is with us. You remember that we read that a couple of weeks ago. This is part of Jesus' name, his nickname, Emmanuel, right? It means God with us. And we've seen over the past few weeks that Jesus certainly is God. We've seen that he's had this birth proclaimed by angels, that kings have come and visited him. And yet this week, I believe what we see most vividly is that God is with us. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this. Some of you are more firsthand than others. This idea of adolescent egocentrism. Some of you guys might know of this because you might have adolescents in your household. We don't yet, but we are preparing because it's coming soon for us. This is kind of the transition between childhood and adulthood, right? When in childhood, children are always kind of adopting their parents' view or other people's views of the world. And now, as they're transitioning to adulthood, beginning to form their own thoughts and beliefs, they then begin to think that their thoughts and beliefs are the only right thoughts and beliefs, right? This is adolescent egocentrism. This is where we get the idea of children slamming the door and yelling at their parents, "You'll never understand me." We laugh, and parents will laugh at this because we all think, well, I have been 14 before. I do know how this is. And yet the truth is, while each one of us has been 14 before, and it does help us to know and relate to our 14-year-olds. The reality is I won't be a 14-year-old in 2028 like my son will be, right? I'll never be a 14-year-old in my son's body and his particular experience of what it means to be a 14-year-old. And so in some sense, he's right to say I will never understand what it's like to be him, because there's inevitably going to be a distance between his experience and mine. And yet what we see this morning is that Jesus can, right? We might be tempted to think the same thing about Jesus, like, well, he's God. He can't really understand me, right? And yet this morning, I believe what we see is that, yes, in fact, he can. That Jesus is God with us. That though he was born God, with stars and angels announcing his birth, royalty coming to visit him, that he is also human, fully God and fully human. You know, after last week's scene and these royalty coming to visit Jesus and all these crazy announcements of his birth, you might expect Jesus to kind of hop out of his manger and maybe like miraculously build himself a more comfortable bed, right? Or maybe like zap the stable and it turns into a palace, right? He's God. He can do this. This is what he ought to do. And yet, what is the very next scene? These magi leave, they just worshiped him, proclaimed him to be God. And in the very next scene, we see Jesus, God in the flesh, fleeing to Egypt. His family having to take refuge in another country. And so, what I believe we see here is the humanity of Jesus. You might have noticed that throughout this whole passage, Jesus' name is not actually used once. But instead, Matthew refers to him just as the child, 6 times in our text this morning. Matthew's emphasizing the humanity of Jesus in our passage. And he does that by quoting these 3 prophecies from the Old Testament. The whole passage is actually organized around these 3 statements of Jesus fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. In verse 15, he says, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." In verse 17, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet." And then verse 23, "He went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled." Now, I always struggled to understand What is so important about this? I mean, Matthew repeats this time and time again in our passage today, but also other passages before and after what we read today. He always makes a point to prove that Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. Like, what's the big deal? I just kind of always thought this was kind of a flex by God. Like, he knew what was going to happen, and so he's kind of proven that he knows the future. And maybe that's part of it. But I actually think it's more profound, more significant than that. I believe that actually Jesus fulfilling these prophecies just shows us just how with us God is in Jesus. That Jesus is actually unlike any human to ever be born before. But not because he's less human and more God, but because he's actually more human than any human that's ever been born before. He fulfills what it means to be human. Does that make sense? I mean, it's something I've been wrestling with a little bit this week, but it's this reality that Jesus takes the full breadth of the experience of humanity, of all of humanity within himself. He fulfills what it means to be human. So that in a couple of years, when Micah's frustrated with the decision that we've made, he can rightly say, "You can't understand. You don't know what it's like to be me." But he can never truly say this to Jesus, because Jesus has taken the full breadth of the human experience into himself. He does know what it's like to be you. I don't know what you're experiencing this morning, what your experience of the holidays is this year, life right now, what type of difficulty you might be experiencing, but I want you to know that Jesus has been, he is, and he will be with you in it. Jesus is indeed God with us. And we know this because he fulfills these three Old Testament prophecies. And I believe that in fulfilling these three Old Testament prophecies, Jesus is fulfilling what it means to be human. So I want to look at these three scenes this morning. And what we're going to find is that Jesus is God with us. He is with us in our sin. He's with us in our suffering. And he's with us in our strife. First, Jesus is with us in our sin. Now, just saying this statement outright, it might sound like a little bit of heresy, a little heretical, but if you know me, you know I'm not too scared of teetering on the brink of heresy every once in a while. Because I believe that it's important that we see that Jesus is with us in our experience of sin as we look at this first scene together. All three of these scenes are heartbreaking scenes, and this one's no different. You can imagine the joy. This young family, they just had their firstborn son. Maybe they're getting ready to settle down and go home and be with their extended family. They just had a crazy experience, right? Angels visiting, wise men visiting, crazy dreams. Finally, as the wise men leave, maybe they're going to get a break. If you have had young kids, you know what it's like. You love having people come and visit in the hospital, but also you're a little bit glad when they leave and you could finally shut your eyes. And so Jesus' dad, Joseph, he lays down to kind of get some much-needed rest, and he has a dream. And the dream warns him that he has to flee to Egypt, take his son and his young wife and flee to Egypt. This would have been about a week's journey from where they were, about 150 miles from Bethlehem. This would have been a pretty natural place for a Jewish family to seek asylum for persecution. There was a Jewish community out there. And so they move out there for an undisclosed period of time, probably a few years. Jesus' first years are spent as an immigrant, an alien in a foreign land, not raised among his extended family, not raised in his home neighborhood and his home culture, but instead he's raised as a foreigner hundreds of miles away from home. And yet the full import of this is not that Jesus was an immigrant, although he was, but Matthew says all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, this prophecy that Matthew is alluding to here is found in Hosea 11:1, and he only includes a small snippet of it here, but we should know that the original readers of this text, they would have known the full context of this prophecy. And for example, I can imagine all of you guys can finish these lines for me, and I'd appreciate it if you would participate here. "'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house..." There you go. "Jingle bells, jingle bells, jingle..." "You're a mean one." Okay, all right. You get the point, right? These are all cultural stories and songs that we all No. And so I only need to give you a line and you can give me probably the rest of the story or the song. And this is the same for these Old Testament prophecies. The Jewish people would have been very, very familiar with these, such that Matthew only quotes one line or one part of it, but he expects that the audience would be able to fill in the rest of the context. And so what we see here is that in Hosea 11, this prophecy, it's all about Israel's complicated relationship with God. This relationship that's complicated because of their sin. When I talked about adolescent egocentrism, I was reading about it this week, and it said part of adolescent egocentrism is that it can give you a skewed view of risks and consequences, leading to stupid behavior. The Israelites struggled with this too. They had this interesting relationship with God and with their sin, and it was kind of metaphorically depicted by this idea of Egypt, because Egypt was a place that the Israelites spent enslaved for 40 years. And then God miraculously frees them from slavery in Egypt. And yet pretty much their entire history is a history of them wanting to return to Egypt in some way or another. They say, well, yeah, we were enslaved back there, but at least we had certain foods that we liked to eat. At least we had some comfort. Sure, there was slavery, but at least there was also some safety in that slavery. This became a metaphor for Israel's sin. They always longed to return to Egypt, even though God had miraculously freed them from it. And so what Jesus is doing here is, as his family is exiled into Egypt, that he might again be exiled out of Egypt, he's reliving and symbolically engaging in Israel's history. And I believe that what Matthew means when he says that all of this is fulfilled in Jesus, it means that he was actually there all the time anyway. That he actually did enter into Egypt with the Israelites. That he was the point of all of this human history was fulfilled in Christ. That he was with them in it, in their experience of sin and slavery. It was all fulfilled in this moment. And yet all of what had happened was pointing to this moment when Jesus himself would enter into that experience. I feel like it's kind of complicated to talk about this, but that's what I believe that Matthew means when he says that this was fulfilled in Jesus, right? This wasn't just a symbolic entering into slavery, but Jesus actually did himself enter into the history of Israel. And so too does he enter into our experience of sin and slavery. Because this is an essential experience of humanity that Jesus had to take upon himself. We prefer slavery to freedom. We prefer sin to salvation. God offers us freedom from that sin, freedom from that slavery, and yet we say, no, no thanks. I know this isn't what's best for me, but it's what I prefer. It's comfortable for me. You guys know I shared a little bit last week. One of my kind of fundamental sins that I struggle with is this idea of people pleasing. I want people to like me, which again isn't a bad desire in and of itself, but when this becomes the sole pursuit of my life, it results in all kinds of selfishness, all kinds of other sin. This is not a good way to live my life, and yet I feel comfortable in this. I know what it's like to make people like me. I don't know what it's like to live if people don't like me. What's that like? I don't know that reality, so I'd prefer this other reality. At least it's comfortable for me, even though I know it's not best for me. I don't know what yours might be. Maybe you want to be respected. Maybe you want to have power and influence. Maybe you just want to be right. What is this kind of fundamental pursuit of your life where you're preferring sin and slavery to the freedom that God offers us? What's amazing is that Jesus knows this experience. He fully entered into your experience of sin and slavery, although he never succumbed to it himself. I mean, just consider 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He made Jesus to be a people pleaser who never succumb to the desire to please people and make them like him. Hebrews 4, we have a great high priest. Jesus understands the allure of people pleasing, of power, of respect. And yet he never succumbed to that in his own life. But he knows it because he's experienced it in its fullness, that desire that you have. He enters into our experience of the complexity of our relationship with God and with sin. Jesus also enters into our suffering. We see this in our second scene this morning. Now, I know that some of you guys are going through remarkable seasons of suffering and that the holidays even make this more acute. And I have to be fully honest, like our family has gone through some suffering ourselves and I've gone through some suffering myself, but some of you are going through things that I've never been through. And so I don't always know what to say or how to help or how to comfort you. But again, I want you to know that the Christmas story tells us that Jesus does. And not in just some like vain, false platitude, but that he's actually entered into this experience of suffering that you've had. All of your suffering is fulfilled in Jesus. He's taken on our suffering. So we see that here in what I believe might be the most heartbreaking scene of all of Jesus' life. Jesus' family is warned, and so they escape to Egypt, and then Herod's army shows up. They come to Bethlehem, and he indiscriminately murders every male child under the age of 2. All these little boys that Jesus would have grown up playing with, they're killed. Now, it's interesting that there's actually no historical account of this incident, yet most critics agree that this is not surprising because this incident really would have hardly been remarkable in light of all of Herod's atrocities. I shared last week that Herod killed his 3 oldest sons who were threats to his throne. He also killed his wife, his favorite wife, actually, the historian noted. Killed his brother-in-law, and he killed his mother-in-law. Early in his reign, somebody attempted to assassinate him. Herod had those 10 conspirators killed and all of their families executed with them. He was a horribly evil figure who murdered without discrimination. And so it's likely that this particular expression of evil might have resulted in the death of maybe 1 or 2 dozen little boys. And this really, in light of all of his other atrocities, would have hardly been something that historians would have noted. This is how bad Herod was. And this is how evil the world is that Jesus came into. Like, this isn't just happenstance, this isn't just an accident, but Jesus actually came to take on the full breadth of the human experience. And so Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So again, I'll give you a little bit of context that the original audience would have been very familiar with. This excerpt is taken from Jeremiah 31:15. Rachel was a matriarch of several of the tribes of Israel. And during her life, she thought that several of her sons had died, and so she would have mourned them. But this passage in Jeremiah 31 is actually envisioning Rachel mourning from her grave. She had been dead a long time at this point, but here the prophet Jeremiah is prophesying about Israel's exile into Babylon. That actually at this place, Ramah, the Babylonians had gathered a bunch of the Israelites and they carted them off they deported them into slavery again in Babylon. And so there's this picture of this mother weeping for her children and her grandchildren who now are experiencing oppression from enemies. And this weeping, Matthew says, is fulfilled in the weeping of these mothers who are weeping their children who have been killed. And Jesus is entering into this experience, fulfilling in his own life the suffering of the Israelites, the suffering of Rachel, the suffering of these moms and dads mourning their little boys. Jesus is taking the suffering on himself. Jesus knows your suffering. While I'm limited in my ability to relate to you and therefore maybe to comfort you in your suffering, while others around you are going to be limited in their ability to fully understand the depth of what you're going through, I want you to know that Jesus is not limited. He took on the fullness of the suffering of humanity in himself. He knows your suffering. Our relationship to the world around us and the suffering and the evil and the atrocities from the Old and New Testaments, all of human history, Jesus took this on himself. He wasn't immune to suffering because he was God, but Jesus is involved in our suffering because he was human. Isaiah 53, we read it this morning. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so there's no suffering too big or too small that Jesus does not join you in it. This is our family's second Christmas without Ashley's dad, my father-in-law. We're all feeling this loss in different ways. Maybe you're going through something similar, the first holidays without a loved one, or other ways in which the holidays are bringing out suffering and grief for you. I want you to know that Jesus knows your grief. He has fulfilled it in himself. He's with you in it. Present in your suffering. He has and he is experiencing your suffering himself. So Jesus is with us, God with us, in our experience of sin, our experience of suffering, and finally in our experience of strife. We see this in the final scene from our reading this morning. So Herod has finally died. Jesus and his family are still in exile in Egypt, refugees there. And so an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. Poor guy had to have insomnia by now. The angel tells him that Herod and all of his army who was trying to kill Jesus are now dead, and so it's safe to return to the land of Israel. Now, if you remember, Israel was then, as it is today, a country with lots of cities, and so he's just told to go back to Israel. And so the likely place would be for him to go back to Judea. And so that's where he's planning to go until he finds out that Herod's son Archelaus is now ruling over Judea, and he is worse than his father. Josephus, who's one of the more well-known Jewish historians, recorded that Archelaus began his reign by massacring 3,000 Jewish people who were celebrating the Passover. His rule was so bad that the Romans actually removed him from power. You know you're bad if the Romans are removing you from power. They replaced him with a Roman king, Pontius Pilate, who would rule over Judea during Jesus' life. So Joseph's a little hesitant to go back to Judea. Makes sense. Luckily, he has another dream. Angel tells him, you can go somewhere else, go up north to this district of Galilee. Galilee was about 70 miles north of Bethlehem, and they settle in a town of this area of Galilee called Nazareth. And Nazareth was a tiny little village that was borderline non-existent. One commentator notes that archaeological evidence suggests that the population was probably around 450 to 500 people during Jesus' life. So it's utterly unremarkable. And this place where Jesus lived and was raised caused Jesus to be ridiculed, rejected, and discriminated against. In the book of John, Philip meets Jesus and he goes to tell his buddy Nathanael. He says, we found him who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael scoffs in reply. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? A respected king would not be raised in a town like Nazareth. He would have been raised in the capital city of Judea, or at least a few miles over. There was a growing metropolis called Sepphoris, which was the capital of Galilee. But again, all of this was part of the plan, part of the way in which Jesus took on the full experience of humanity in himself. Matthew says that Jesus grew up in Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, the statement's pretty confusing on a number of fronts. First, Matthew doesn't specify like which prophecy he's talking about here. And the other prophecies he said, which would be said by the prophet, a specific prophet. But here he just says what was said by the prophets generally. And instead of giving a direct quote, he just gives kind of a general statement that actually is nowhere found in the Old Testament. Like Nazareth wasn't even a town during the Old Testament time, so it wouldn't really make sense. However, one commentator notes that what Matthew's providing here is not a quotation of a specific passage, but a theme of prophecy. And this theme that he's quoting here is this idea that the Messiah would be unrecognized, disdained, and discriminated against, and not taken seriously by his people. Even Matthew saying that he shall be called a Nazarene, kind of, it gives this depiction of a derogatory name calling. So by being raised in Nazareth, and incurring the discrimination and disdain that came with that, Jesus entered into the human experience of broken relationships with other people. He is with us in our strife. I know that the holidays bring out this in a significant way, doesn't it? That we have strife with other people, even those whom we love dearly. My parents are here, and pretty much everything good about my life in some way is rooted in their raising of me. We have a great relationship, and yet even it's not perfect. And then you extend out beyond our little tiny family of four, and you get to aunts and uncles, I'm sure like you do too. And you know that there is broken relationships, broken dynamics in the way that we relate to one another. None of us has perfect relationships with those around us. Even our good relationships are broken. And this is a fundamental reality of the human experience, and one that Jesus didn't avoid, but he embraced. Part of the human experience that Jesus assumed in himself. He was despised, rejected by men. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus took on this essential aspect of the human experience. He experienced strife with his family, with those around him. And it's not just about family, but all of human relationships. The hostility and conflict between races and classes, political parties, even countries. Jesus fulfilled all of this in his life. He knows the strife. Jesus takes on the full breadth of our human experience, fulfills it in himself, that he might be with us in it. God with us. Jesus is with you in your experience of sin, your experience of suffering, and your experience of strife. So I think if you're listening closely, trying to think about how to apply this to your own life, two questions might remain. First, what difference does this make? Like, why is this good news that Jesus is with us in our suffering? Is it good to just have somebody to chat about it with? Somebody who can pat us on the back and say, yeah, I know how that feels. Why is this good news? Secondly, you might ask, how do I experience this anyway? Jesus isn't here anymore. So how can I experience the comfort that comes from this good news? First, what difference does this make? Why is this good news? The reason all of this is good news is not just that Jesus can sympathize with us in our sin, our suffering, and our strife, although he can. But the good news is that Jesus entered into this experience that he might do something about it. St. Gregory said, that which is not assumed cannot be healed. That which Jesus does not take on himself, he cannot heal. And yet the other side of this is that if Jesus has taken it on in himself, then he can heal it. And so this is why this is good news, that Jesus enters into and assumes on himself your experience of sin, of suffering, and of strife. Because this means that he can heal it. You see, Jesus, you can think about him in his whole life like gathering all of your sin, all of your suffering, all of your strife, conflict with others, gathering into a big sack like Santa's sack all throughout his life. And then on the cross and in his death, he puts that sack on his back and he takes it down to the grave and he buries it. He's in the grave for 3 days where the Bible says that he defeated death that he might be victorious over it. And so all of our sin and our suffering and our strife, he leaves in the grave as he raises to life again, that he might then offer us that life where sin that we won't in strife are defeated. Does it mean that we won't still struggle with sin, that we won't still experience suffering or be in strife with others in this life? No. But it does lose its power. It does mean that Jesus can infuse our experiences of sin and suffering and strife with his resurrection life, power, and peace. This is the hope of Christmas. That we can experience that in part now when we wait that day when he comes again and brings the fullness of his resurrection power and life to bear on ours. This is the good news that Jesus has taken on the full breadth of the human experience in himself that he might offer us the full experience of his life in himself. Okay, so how do I experience this? Where do I see Jesus? How do I access Jesus' resurrection life now? If you've come to this church longer for 2 weeks, you probably know my answer. God has designed us to experience both Christ's presence with our sin, suffering, and strife, and our presence with Christ in his righteousness, healing, and power, and peace through the church. It's through the church where we ought to be able to come and bring our sin, our struggle with sin, and to experience God's forgiveness and grace, and to be led into Jesus' righteousness by his resurrection power. It's in the church that we ought to be able to come and bring our suffering and have someone put their arm around us, and in their arm around us, we feel Jesus' presence with us. We know that he's with us in our suffering. It's in the church that we ought to be able to come and name our strife, our struggle with other people, and to be led in the way of peace and righteousness. This is what we're meant to experience in the church. Jesus' presence with us. My friends, he's with you in your sin, in your suffering, in your strife. And he invites you to come and be with him in his righteousness, in his healing, in his peace. This is the invitation of Christmas. As we pursue this as a church, is it going to be perfect? No. Is it going to be messy? Absolutely. But I believe that in this mess, we're going to find the beauty of life, even in the midst of death, of righteousness in the midst of sin, of healing in the midst of suffering, and peace in the midst of strife. This is Christ being born into our lives, the hope of Christmas. Let's pray. God, if I'm being honest, I really would just prefer, Jesus, you to just hop out of the manger and go straight to heaven and take us all there with you. Let's not endure all of the brokenness. Let's just get to it already. And yet, there's something fundamental to you, God, wanting to enter into the brokenness that you might redeem it from us. You don't make us immune to it, and yet you're with us in it. But God, that also means that we have to be in it. And I admit that most of my life I spend just trying to ignore the sin and the suffering and the strife. I pray that even by your Spirit, you would help me to grow in my ability to be present to these realities, that I might be present to your presence with me in them. For there's only one place that you don't dwell, Jesus, and that's in fiction. You dwell in reality, the real brokenness of our lives. And so this Christmas, I pray that we wouldn't shove that away, that we wouldn't ignore these essential stories of your birth, but that we would recognize that you're with us in our brokenness, that you fulfill all of the human experience in yourself, that we would know your presence with us in our sin, in our suffering, in our strife, that we might know our presence with you in your righteousness, in your healing, and your peace. I pray all these things in your powerful name, Jesus. Amen.